before the body ministry and song, then the message. I want to give a real short testimony, explanation, P.S. to what Lauren is saying. And that is, you know, when the devil attacks us, just know that he's unhappy at us. Doesn't mean something's wrong with you. It means the devil doesn't like you. He's fearful of you. He doesn't like what you're doing, and he's trying to hassle. Martin Luther, remember, even had hassles of the devil coming to him. And you remember the story of Smith Wigglesworth, who came to the door after that demonic clawing and all that on the door. He could hear it plainly on his door. Did not know who was at his door. When he opened it up, there was a demonic manifestation, he claims. And he said, "Oh, it's you." Closed the door. See, he was familiar with this thing. Same way with old Billy Bray. He'd have thoughts come into his mind. He loved the Lord. This man was praising the Lord all the day long. He was always praising the Lord. He was always full of faith. And yet he would be hassled by the devil all the time. The devil would yell into his mind as he's working in the coal mines, "Jump off, jump off, jump off." You know, he'd answer back, "Jump off yourself, old smutty foot." See, in other words, he knew who it was. He disdained him. And you know, the testimonies I've given you, how the devil has tried to hassle me, and through the night, he's told me he was going to kill me. He's threatened to bring me into certain positions and so forth, crippling and so forth. He has hassled. You know, I used to get woke up every morning at a certain particular time, every single morning. And different things happening, one after another, and I rebuked those things that come through, and he changed his tactics with something else. I changed it with something else. You remember my testimony, most of you. Well, recently, he's come back again about 4:47. He's been coming back. And sometimes in the night, I've had to get up and help my son David. And I would hear a voice in the middle, I'd be woken up in his exact voice, yelling, "Dad!" I'm wide awake now. Tune my ear like this, and I cut like a robin does to the ground, you know. And I'd listen, not a thing, you know. And then I'd try to go back to sleep, and night after night. The other night, I heard a loud voice in my head, clear and loud. I wasn't dreaming. It was an absolute loud voice. It woke me up. It was so loud. It was in a female voice that I did not recognize. And it was an angry voice. And it just said, "You idiot." It woke me up. And I listened. And I rebuked it. I knew exactly where it came from, what it was. Playing these games, you know, trying to keep the sleep down, this various things. He is angry. He doesn't like me, and that makes us even.
Yes.
No. And so don't be worried that the devil is coming after you. That's normal. That's what they call SOP out in industry, standard operating procedure. But we just come against him knowing Paul had a messenger of Satan to buffet him. A messenger of Satan is probably a demon. It's either a demon directly or a demon through a man. Or a demon through something, but it was a messenger of Satan. It was to buffet him, right from Satan to him. We need not think it strange when demons start rising up against God's people. They know it's the last day. They're increasing their work, and we just need to keep strong in the Lord. And this is a warfare. This is a warfare. This isn't a picnic table. The banquet's on the other side. And so just hold fast in the Lord and don't be troubled by the devil. And just draw on the Lord. And if fallen angels can speak to you, so can unfallen angels. They did in the scriptures to people. And even in dreams and otherwise. And so just ask the Lord to furnish you with his saints, with his angels, and with his messages, and with his songs. Amen. But go ahead. We didn't read all of the letter, but most of it. There were some portions he thanked us for equipment that we've purchased for them and helping them to be able to get some Bible lessons out, mass media, and et cetera, and he just said some other things, and also he extended his thanks. He wanted to express it to the operations department that he worked in. He has a great love for you in operations, so I pass it on to you from him. Would you stand doing this song? Yes. Now, before we do that, did we pray for that Friday night? No, it was in the elders' meeting. We've sent over some expensive equipment so that he has a vision to be able to get the books printed and get literature out. He's got to have literature over there. They've been steeped in Catholicism. They know nothing. They have to start from a certain place. He's got to get it out in his evangelism. And we sent it over, and we did all checking ahead of time. They assured us through the contacts that we would be able to ship it over no trouble. Now the Greek government has it in custody, and they're demanding 130% taxes on it before they'll release it. And it's very expensive, in the thousands of dollars. So we would like to ask that the Lord will break that thing.
Amen.
I mean, if we have to, you know, we can pay it, but you know, they do everything possible to stymie the work of God. When you're in a Catholic country, something like this, you know, anything, they keep throwing roadblocks out in front of you, you know. And so, jeez, let's pray that the Lord... In fact, see, Themis doesn't even... He's not even registered. He's not even allowed to marry just because he won't get a license. He can get a license. He won't get a license. He doesn't want to tip off the state church where he is. Well, someday he's going to get so visible that he can't hide it anymore. But you see, in a country where they have to try to kind of lay low, you know. So we need to ask God's help here. Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, thou canst do all things. We did open the treasuries of Persia for the Israelites, for Judah, O God, to rebuild the temple. You to cause the king to let the captives go. Father, you can cause this machine to be released so they can begin to print for the gospel's sake. In the name of Jesus, that we may lay not any heavier financial burden, we pray in Jesus' name that the Spirit of the Lord will be upon them, enabling them, O God, to be able to have this equipment and use them. I pray, Lord, that you'll speak, O Lord, to the hearts of those that have this. Come upon them. Oh, Lord, put it in their mind. Send an angel to put it in their mind to happily release this equipment. We ask to dispatch an angel to heaven to speak to his mind specifically to let it go without the taxation. In the name of Jesus, we ask for your help. In Jesus' name, we thank you for it now, believing that you will do it. We ask your blessing upon him in the ministry. Use him mightily with miracle power. Give him miracle healing and miracle gifts, that these signs may follow them that believe, that the people will know that he is sent from the Lord. Do miracles. Knock down the power of the enemy in front of them. Establish them strong in the Lord. Lead them clearly. Send angels before them. Oh, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You think God is capable of holding you? I want to read a little bit this morning about how capable he really is. Now, Father in heaven, this morning I ask you, Lord, to impact this message this morning to the hearts of your people. Lord, may we see just a glimpse of thy mighty power and greatness, that we might believe and have every confidence in you, for thou art past finding out. Thou art marvelous indeed, deeper than the ocean and higher than the heavens. We thank thee, mighty, sovereign, almighty God. And all of you, Lord, we ask this morning now that you may anoint thy servant. Lord, cause the anointing of the Holy Spirit to now, Lord, flow through my mind and through my mouth and through my heart and through this message into anointed ears, anointed minds, anointed hearts, that we might receive, O Lord, the glory of God, and might see thy glory in a measure that we can. Father, I pray that you'll make this message, O God, to thy glory, to establish thy people in the faith in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. This evening, the Lord willing, we'll be having testimonies from two new evangelists and some others as well on all the testimonies tonight. We want just in this one subject of witnessing. We want all the glory to be for the Lord. We're going to tell you what's happening, what else is we'll be doing. And the Lord willing, I'll have my 12-minute message tonight that I told you about. I won't tell you why it's unusual right now, but I'll tell you tonight. If you're here, this morning I want to do quite a bit of reading, if you don't mind, from a book that my son gave me for a birthday called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. It's a Zondervan book by Brandon Yancey, medical doctors and Christians. I want to preach a message somewhat akin to the famous message that Lanny Peterson so ably brought in camp meeting. Now, I will not be able to dazzle your minds so much with numbers, because He dealt with the astrophysical stellar world, which has got tremendous numbers to deal with. And I'm coming down and dealing with a smaller subject, the human body. But nonetheless, and I'm going to actually omit the biggies of it, but I want through this to be able to show you how wonderful our Lord really is. And so I've entitled the message, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. Taking the text from the book of Psalms, chapter 139, verses 13 and 14. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Now, we originated as an idea in God's mind. Every aspect of man and all the interactions of every chemical, and we're chemical beings, you know, and part of us, and system in us, there's a number of systems, all had to be decided by God before He created us. Every chemical and system must be invented, for there was nothing to use, there was no one to copy from. There was nothing to use that He did not have to first create out of His own being. He didn't have any material sitting out here in space to use. In verse 16 we read, Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written. All the members of my body, all of the parts, all the genes, the 6,400 genes or whatever it is, we don't know exactly. And I can't remember the numbers now. 6,400 in each chromosome is an estimate from some chromosomes. They don't know about others. It could be up to as high as 60,000 in some of them. But all these members, all the programming from our genetic system, all my substance was not hid from thee, he said. When I was made in secret, see, made in curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth, which is a figurative expression. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect, not yet complete, he's talking about. He doesn't mean not yet holy. Not yet complete. He saw my substance before I was made into a man, when I was still in the genetic stage. And in thy book all my members were written. You already decided and had it all down in your blueprint and layout for me. Which in continuance were fashioned, a work being done, when as yet there was none of them. Even when there was none of them, he had it all planned out, which is an idea in the designer's mind. Now in verse 13, when he says, Thou hast possessed my reins, he's meaning, Thou art owner of my inmost soul and passions. That's what that really means. Thou alone knowest my secret self, he's saying. You know my personality, all these traits that make up me as an individual person. You know that. Man's soul, man's real self, is distinct from his body, although it's joined to it. The body is a collection of many things. The soul is one. Our body is ours. It's not us. This body is not me. It's mine. I own it. I live in it. And when it dies, I shall go on. This is not me, although I'm joined to it. The body dies. The soul does not. It lives on without the body. Man is superior to his body. The Hebrews call this a receptacle. The Greeks call it a tent, meaning a temporary dwelling place. God says he shall get rid of this corruptible body and give us an incorruptible body. He said this terrestrial body would be changed, made into a celestial body. But we, the soul, move from one house to another. We are still in existence. Where is the soul? It's unseen. It's unmeasured. No medical instrument can find it. It is apparently in every part of the body. Or is it? We don't know. We don't know. Where is the spirit in relationship to the soul and the body? Some think perhaps the spirit's in the blood because of certain scriptures, but that's not for positive. That can be interpreted another way. It's not for sure. It may be. But if it is, they'd never be able to find it in the blood. They can't find it. They have nothing to measure it. They have nothing to measure. Spirit is not material. And where's the relationship between the spirit and the soul? Somebody, please, one of the wise old birds, stand up and tell me that one. Only God knows. And the more one studies the human body, the more evident it is that we are indeed wonderfully made, the result of a highly intelligent being. And terrestrial man is not God's highest capability. Celestial man is far above him. Far above him. When I saw the glorified Christ, I mean, I had a new idea about what it means when we are glorified. It no longer is a man with a lot of effulgence coming out from him. That's all I could think of before. You know, with God in him acting different. I saw by an experience that could see without an image. But I want to tell you, the glory was so far above anything we could ever conceive. The magnitude, the glory, the majesty, it was something that you can't... I just sang for an hour of how glorious, marvelous. I mean, there is no way... And we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. See, we're now made lower than the angels. We have to call angels to help us. Angels even strengthen Christ. Now when he comes down the great staircase, they all bow before him. He, the Son of Man, who has been exalted, made higher than the heavens, given a name above every name. And we are joint heirs with him, equal heirs with Christ. To be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall be joined to him. We are made a little while inferior to the angels, but someday, angels shall do our bidding. We shall move on to a higher position because we shall have a celestial body and be full of the glory of the Lord in a higher measure than they are. And so I'm just talking about this old celestial body that he made off of terra firma, right out of the dust and the phosphates and the iron and the zinc and all the water content and the iodine and potassium and the nitrates, all these things that come right out of the earth. That's what we are, you know. A lot of chemical being. He's formed from the dust of the earth. God knows how to put atoms together. And man is made inferior to what he could be, and inferior to celestial man. See, celestial man is first of all, I'm going to say, is created weak purposely, that he might feel his need for God and yet be subject to temptation so as to provide God with situations in which he can show man his greatness and his grace and his love and increasing man's love for him. And man is made inferior in order to desire something better and to recognize his weaknesses so he'll honor God. This isn't his best effort. This is what he wanted for us in this schooling process. He didn't want something too great if it wasn't going to make it either. But he designed us in this position as a step to something much greater. But we can catch a small glimpse, just a tiny glimpse, of how wise and great our Creator is by looking at even our terrestrial bodies that our much greater souls live in. So with that in mind, I'm launching into reading from portions of this with some comment. As I place his wing under the microscopic lens, he's got a wing of a bat here, in which there are some similarities to humans in various ways. Again, a new universe unfolds. I have found a keyhole. He means a keyhole into the bloodstream of the animal. If you want to talk about blood. The albinic skin under the wing is so pale that I can see directly through his skin cells into the pulsing capillaries which carry his blood. I focus the microscope on one bluish capillary. Until I see individual blood cells pushing, blocking, thrusting through it. Red blood cells are by far the most numerous. Smooth, shiny discs with centers indented like jelly donuts. Uniform size and shape make them seem machine-stamped and impersonal. More interesting are the white blood cells, the armed forces of the body. They're the same in human beings, so you can just transfer your image if you'd like. The armed forces of the body, which guard against invaders, they look exactly like the amoeba. amorphous blobs of turgid liquid with darkened nuclei. They roam through the bat's body by extending a finger-like projection and humping along to follow it. And humping along. Sometimes they creep along the walls of the veins. He looked at a little tiny capillary, you know. Sometimes they let go and free float in the bloodstream. To navigate the smaller capillaries, bulky white cells must elongate their shape, while impatient red blood cells jostle in line behind them. Watching the white cells, one can't help thinking them sluggish and ineffective at patrolling territory, much less repelling an attack, until the attack occurs, that is. I take a steel needle, and without waking the bat, prick through its wing, puncturing a fine capillary. An alarm seems to sound. Muscle cells contract around the damaged capillary wall, damming up the loss of precious blood. Clotting agents halt the flow at the skin surface. Before long, scavenger cells appear to clean up the debris and fibrin blasts. The body reweaves cells, gathering around the injury site. But the most dramatic change involves the listless white cells. As if they have a sense of smell, we still don't know how they sense danger. Nearby white cells abruptly halt their aimless wandering. Like beagles on the scent of a rabbit, they home in from all directions to the point of attack. Using their unique shape-changing qualities, they ooze between overlapping cells of capillary walls and hurry through tissue via the most direct route. When they arrive, the battle begins. Leonard Nielsen, the Swedish photographer famous for his remarkable close-ups of activity inside the body, has captured the battle on film, as seen through an electron microscope. In the distance, a shapeless white cell, resembling science fiction's creature, the blob, lumbers toward the cluster of luminous green bacterial spheres. Like a blanket pulled over a corpse, the cell assumes their shape. For a while, they still glow eerily inside the white cell. But the white cell contains granules of chemical explosives, and as soon as the bacteria absorb, the granules detonate, destroying the invaders. In 30 seconds to a minute, only the bloated white cell remains. Often his task is kamikaze one, resulting in the white cell's own death. And you know, when I read that, I thought of Jesus Christ assuming our shape of death to get exploded, get rid of the death, dying for us in the process, that we might be free of that disease in our body from sin. In the body's economy, the death of a single white cell is of little consequence. Most live only several days or several weeks. And besides the 50 billion active ones fouling the human adult, a backup force 100 times as large lies in reserve in the bone marrow. At the cellular level, massive warfare is a daily fact of life. 50,000 invaders may lurk on the rim of a drinking glass, bacteria, and a billion can be found inside a half teaspoon of saliva. Bacteria enshroud my body. Every time I wash my hands, I sluice 5 million of them from the folds of my skin. To combat these threats, some of the blood's white cells are specifically targeted to one type of invader. If the body has experienced contact with a severe danger, as in a smallpox vaccination, it imprints certain white cells with a death wish to combat that signal danger. These cells spend their lives coursing through the bloodstreams, waiting and scouting. Often they're never called upon to give battle, but if they are, they hold within them the power to disarm a foreign agent that could cause the destruction of every cell in the body. Ain't evolution grand? It'd all be dead before it ever evolved. This is like a battle between fallen and unfallen angels, each with a mission respecting us, you see. Inside my human eye, peering at him, are 107 million cells. 7 million are cones, talk about the human eye, each loaded to fire off a message to the brain when a few photons of light cross them. Cones give me the full band of color awareness, and because of them, I can easily distinguish 1,000 shades of color. The other 100 million cells in the eyes are rods, 100 million. The backup cells for use in low light. When only rods are operating, I do not see color as on a moonlight night when everything looms in shades of gray. But I can distinguish a spectrum of light so broad that the brightest light I perceive is a billion times brighter than then the dimmest. And it's pretty amazing that we're just taking these constant movie pictures all day long and constantly logging them into computers all day. See, we're not limited right here to touch. We reach out and see things way out there instantly. Marvelous. We just take it for granted, but it's marvelous. The human brain receives millions of simultaneous reports from eye cells. If its designated wavelength of light is present, each rod or cone triggers an electrical response to the brain. The brain then absorbs the composite set of yes or no messages from the rods and cones. It sorts and organizes them all and gives me an image. No scientist can yet measure how a sense of security or pleasure is communicated to the cells of the body. Isn't that pleasure, a feeling we feel? No scientist has been able to find out yet how that is done. But individual cells certainly participate in emotional reactions. Hormones and enzymes bathe them, bringing on a quickened breathing, a trembling of muscles, a flapping of the stomach. If you look for pleasure nerve in the human body, you will come away disappointed. There are none. There's no pleasure nerve, but we feel pleasure. Of course, there are nerves for pain and cold and heat and touch, but no nerve gives a sensation of pleasure. Pleasure appears as a byproduct of cooperation by many cells. Well, I think I feel like I'd like to inject one word here called soul, which I think is the answer to the feeding of pleasure. It's not found in the human body, but it's in the soul. For some reason, he doesn't have that. What about sexual pleasure? Even that is not as specific and localized as you may think. Erogenous zones have no specialized pleasure nerves. The cells concentrated there also sense touch and pain. Besides the touch stimulation of skin against skin, sex includes a sense of need and visual delight, memories. We also bring to sex that complex, compulsive love. Now I'm going to interject the word soul again. That loves oneself and another at the same moment. All these factors work together to produce sexual pleasure. You see, it's not just a physical thing, because if a woman is raped, there isn't a sexual pleasure. She hates what she might love from her husband. It's a decision and reaction of the soul, and it isn't just all found in the body. It isn't about pleasure to get pleasure. She has no pleasure because the soul, see, the soul is the stemming source here. I greatly enjoy another human pleasure, listening to a symphony orchestra. When I do, the chief source of what I interpret as pleasure is located inside my ear. There I can detect sound frequencies that flutter my eardrums as faintly as 1/1,000,000,000 of a centimeter, a distance 1/10 the diameter of a hydrogen atom. This vibration is transmitted into my inner ear by three bones familiarly known as the hammer, anvil, and stirrup. When the frequency of middle C is struck on a piano, the piston of bones in my inner ear vibrates 256 times a second. Further in are individual cilia, comparable to the rods and cones of the eye, that transmit specific messages of sound to the brain. My brain combines these messages with other factors: how well I like classical music, there's the soul again, how familiar I am with a piece being played, the state of my digestion, the friends I'm with, and offers the combination of impulses in a form I perceive as pleasures. And others hearing the very same thing with the same equipment dislike it because of the soul and the spirit. I had to include the word spirit there now. Lewis Thomas muses about why people made such a fuss over the test tube baby in England. The true miracle, he affirms, is the common union of a sperm and egg in a process that ultimately produces a human being. The mere existence of that cell, he writes, should be one of the greatest astonishments of the earth. People ought to be walking around all day, all through the waking hours, calling to each other in endless wonderment, talking of nothing except that cell. If anyone does succeed in explaining it within my lifetime, I will charter a skywriting airplane, maybe a whole fleet of them, and send them aloft to write one great explanation point after another around the whole sky until all my money runs out. Who can understand that grand mystery of an invisible soul deriving pleasure from electrical impulses through cellular tissue nerve endings produced by molecular disturbance from without at a given cycle and energy level. Now, you can explain a lot of things, but trying to explain love and emotions is something more difficult. If I'm out at a hotel, and the hotel has an area for entertainment, I always make sure that I am as far from that entertainment as possible. Not only at night when I'm sleeping, but I try to keep as far away from it in the daytime as possible, because to me it is no entertainment, it is tribulation and distress. So I hate it. I hate it. But somebody else is there laughing it up because he has not only a different soul, but more importantly, his spirit, different type of spirit, doing a different thing. Chemically, my cells are almost alike, but visually and functionally, they are as different as the animals in a zoo. Red blood cells, discs resembling lifesaver candies, voyage through my blood loaded with oxygen to feed the other cells. Muscle cells, which absorb so much of that nourishment, are sleek and supple, full of coiled energy. Cartilage cells with shiny black nuclei look like bunches of black-eyed peas glued tightly together for strength. Fat cells seem lazy and leaden, like bulging white plastic garbage bags jammed together. Bone cells live in rigid structures that exude strength. Cut in cross-section, bone resembles tree rings, overlapping strength with strength, offering impliability and sturdiness. In contrast, skin cells form undulating patterns of softness and texture that rise and dip, giving shape and beauty to our bodies. They curve and jut at predictable angles so that every person's fingerprint, not to mention his or her face, is unique. In our figure-conscious Western culture, the word fat connotes a lack of discipline, an unnecessary aggregation of cells that should be reduced. From the surgeon's vantage point, however, as he draws a knife across the skin, exposing oleaginous layers of fat cells, the evil connotation is balanced by a sense of the value of fat. It insulates against cold, and for that reason, billions of fat cells congregate just below the skin. Because of this, fat people can survive cold air and water better than thin people. Fat cells pitch their tents wherever they find space around internal organs and muscles and between layers in the body. Their presence helps cushion those vital parts against jarring shocks. Nothing influences appearance as much as fat. Why are young women so pleasing to the eye? An abundance of fat cells fills in the irregularities of bone and muscle, giving their skin a sleek, smooth contour. But there's more to fat's function than insulation and contouring. Each fat cell is a storehouse containing a yellow globule of oil which crowds out the cell nucleus. Most of the time, the cell lies dormant while the body eats enough food to fuel its needs. Come famine, people with plenty of fat cells will be able to sit by while others starve. And that is the most strategic function of fat. When all is going well, the body takes in just enough food to maintain itself, grow, and replace worn cells. But when the supply diminishes, as when a person mowing the lawn delays supper in order to utilize the summer light, a signal sounds in the body's fat cells. To the liver, short of glycogen, and the blood short on glucose, the fat cells freely yield the oily treasure. By being the body's storehouse, the fat cells free other cells to do their job more efficiently. For example, if every muscle cell had to include a pouch-like reservoir of energy, our bodies would be deformed lumps and nodules. Some fat is readily expendable. It goes first when the person starts the diet. Other fat, such as that around the kidneys and the palm of the hand, holds out because it's important secondary functions. When the body is starving, however, even these high-priority fat cells must relinquish their important contents. See, the ones that are needed for other areas, they stay where the other ones go. God's got this body so beautifully figured out. I like to think of fat cells as the banker cell of the body. In time of plenty, they bulge with excess as the body deposits more than it withdraws. In time of want, they channel their chemical wealth back into the bloodstream. Discus throwers and weightlifters have the densest bones because an exercised bone collects more calcium for needed strength. So there are all kinds of things going on to adapt to the situations within us, you know. Like, for example, when a woman is pregnant, so you get a sheath. You have a sheath around your spinal column. And if you're laying in bed for a long period of time, your muscles get weakened, so they can't hold your body up. So to compensate for that, that sheath tightens up around your vertebrae. So when you stand up, you can stay up, not just crumple like a bag of bones. But then when it comes time for delivery, the sheath at the lower end of the vertebrae begins to loosen and loosen and relax and loosen. So the spinal column can move back, giving room for birth. You see, one slip, and we would not exist in the designer's mind. And no trial and error here. That's why evolution cannot possibly be true. It isn't like Boeing building airplanes. It's got to be right on, exactly, or the whole thing is tripped up. One thing of the billions, it goes wrong, and the whole thing would never exist. It cannot be possibly an evolution. If some protoplasm was trying to become a human being, it would have died at every step of the way, so to speak. There's no way it could possibly exist and why other things are being developed that is needed. Simple laboratory experiments reveal the components of bones. Burning a bone in a fire will flare away all organic material, leaving an object the same shape and appearance as the bone, but consisting of mineral only. If baked long enough, the bone will crumble between the fingers. Hydrochloric acid does the opposite. It dissolves all minerals, leaving the organic substance, collagen, again in the original shape. The treated object looks the same, but is no longer bone. It has lost its hardness and cannot support weight. Such a bone can be tied into a knot, and when untied, will spring back into shape. Collagen makes it even untreated bone surprisingly elastic. So bone is a combination of that super hard and that super soft. It's not one or it's not the other. Arab children play with bows made from the ribs of camels. Grit and glue, those are the ingredients of bones. We need both. No Exxon researcher has yet discovered a material as well suited for the body's needs as bone, which comprises only one-fifth of our body weight. In 1867, an engineer demonstrated that the arrangement of bone cells formed the lightest structure made of the least material to support the body's weight. No one has successfully challenged his findings. As the only hard material in the body, bone possesses incredible strength, enough to protect and support every other cell. Sometimes we press our bones together like a steel spring, as when a pole vaulter lands. Other times we nearly pull a bone apart, as when my arm lifts a heavy suitcase. In comparison, wood can withstand even less pulling tension and could not possibly bear the compressive forces that bone can. A wooden pole for the pole vaulter would quickly snap. Steel, which can absorb both forces well, is three times the weight of bone and would burden us down. The economical body takes this stress-bearing bone and hollows it out using a weight-saving architectural principle it took people millennia to discover. It then fills the vacant space in the center with an efficient red blood cell factory that turns out trillion new cells per day. Bone sheaths life. So it's a hollow, you know, inside, and he's got, and so God has made that not only the best, but he's got a life-giving substance within. I find bone's design most impressive, the tiny jewel-like chips of ivory in the foot. 26 bones line up in each foot, about the same number in each hand. Even when a soccer player subjects these small bones to the cumulative force of over 1,000 tons per foot over the course of a match, his living bones endure the violent stress, maintaining their elasticity. Not all of us leap and kick, but we all do some 65,000 miles or more than 2.5 times around the world in a lifetime. Our body weight is evenly spread out through the architectural perfect arches which serve as springs, and the bending of the knees and ankles absorb stress. I'm going to read a little footnote over here. This is in conjunction with how the bones, if you're lifting a lot of heavy weights, the bones become thicker. Not just the muscles become bigger, the bones become thicker and denser. The fellow carried across is 1 inch. We talked about Arthur Blessed, 26,000 miles, whatever it was, 20-something thousand miles, 22,000, whatever it was. He has a 1 inch extra bone here. The bone has thickened to support the weight he's put on it. The body adapts itself. You keep rubbing your tender hands against something, and pretty soon they thicken and toughen and thicken and toughen to the heavily calloused to take care of it. You got to lift something all the time, and that muscle gets bigger and bigger and bigger so it can support the weight. You have to run all the time. Your lungs will expand, and expand and expand and push your rib cages, your ribs to get bigger and bigger. They will actually, in the cottage you will separate, they will actually grow ribs, they will actually grow out bigger until you'll have much bigger rib cages. Your bone will actually change to get the lungs so you can breathe, because you need to do that. You get out in the sun and it turns tan so you can take the sun. God has made the body marvelously adaptable. The female runner still lags behind the male, and the blame rests on the pelvis. The projections on the man's pelvis allow for more powerful muscles, but a woman equipped with them could not bear a child. Similarly, a man's hip sockets are closer together, near the center of gravity, which enables more efficient movement. If a woman was similarly designed, there would be no room for the baby's head to extrude. So the odd pelvic bone represents a summation of many different requirements. When a woman wishes she could run faster or sway less or have a narrow base, let her know that the survival of the human race depends upon her being just the shape she is. God has made everything the same. Contrary to the liberals, there's a difference. And we should discriminate between a man and a woman because they're different. We should discriminate and give the woman more help, more strength, more protection, so forth. And we should let men have certain jobs that women don't belong in, like policemen. There was no reason to... See, if they kept the standards the same as for men, certain men couldn't make policemen because they didn't have the physical endurance or the size. Or the strength. This little woman walks in, they change the rules because she walks in the door. They didn't change it for men, why should they change it for women? That is no way what you call civil rights or fairness in any respect. And there's no such thing in the police department as equal pay for equal work either. Because it's not equal work. They can't do equal work. Certain jobs women can do better than men. And certain jobs men can do better than women. They're like a bow and a violin. Together they make harmony. But two bows scraping on each other, or two violins against each other, make disharmony. And that talks about also lesbianism and homosexuality. Now, what am I going next? Bone, concealed as it is, does not display its flow of life to onlookers. I must turn to the microscope to see traces of the activity now occurring there. With enough magnification, I can identify two types of active cells in the bone. We have already met one type, the osteoblasts, pothole-filling repair cells that attach themselves to fracture sites and lay down bone crystal. I haven't read that to you. But the blasts do not wait around for accidents. Billions of them labor diligently inside me, replacing overaged bone. When I was young, 100% of all the bone in my body was replaced each year. So the jawbone I had as a four-year-old did not contain a single remnant of my three-year-old jawbone. Thanks to the wisdom of the bone's DNA, the shape stayed the same, only larger. Now only about 18% of my bone gets replaced every year. Old bone does not surrender territory easily, though. It must be dynamited and vacuumed out. And for this job, the body has osteoclasts, the demolition team. Clasts are large, packed with an average of 10 to 30 nuclei, as if they need all the instructions they can get for the sensitive task. If I tried to renovate a brick wall by removing a line of bricks in a horizontal row, the entire wall would quickly collapse. If, on the other hand, I removed a brick over here by my left elbow and replaced it, and then replaced a brick by my knee and then went up by my head, I could, in time, safely reconstruct the entire wall. Similarly, clasp, scavenge each bit of bone, one cell at a time. They tunnel through bone as easily as moles through a lawn, opening up holes for the blasts to fill. Blasts rejuvenate, depositing a new supply of healthy fiber. The reckless clasp cells lead a kamikaze life, boring through granite with such verve that it burns out after 48 hours, and it itself is escorted away as waste. As old bone is renewed, blasts factor into the design necessary adjustments for stress. All bone elements are arranged in perfectly engineered intersecting lines of stress, like the girders on a steel bridge. If I break a foot and the pain of heating makes me adjust my walk so I take shorter steps, gradually those lines of stress in the heel bone will change and will end up at a new angle to the leg. The blast will accommodate to meet the new challenges. See, in the direction, the column load, as engineers call it, that will change and shift if you walk on it a little different way. It was like we saw in this Moody Bible Institute film. Well, this person, you see something, as light comes in, you see it, and it inverts in the eye, and you're really seeing it upside down, and then the nerve cord takes it up and projects it, changes it and projects it right side up. You're really seeing, in the cornea here, you're seeing it right side up. Back in the rods and cones, you're seeing it upside down. But the nerve says can't be, so it readjusted for you. You're really seeing it upside down. So they designed this lens, put it on him, strapped it to his, some of you saw the film, and he was walking down the street and everything looked upside down. So he's walking by the ceiling, it looked like, and he found it difficult even to enter a door because his whole way of thinking was different. It was only upside down, but everything was different being upside down. And but in a few days, I think maybe less than a week, the mind said it was right side up again. And he saw everything right side up while still wearing these lenses. Then he took the lens off, and everything was upside down, even though it was the way he normally was. Until about a week went by, it turned it again and said it was right side up. So you see, seeing is in the brain. It isn't just here. It's reinterpreted. God has made us marvelously. I've got some notes of my own here I'll read. I'm a little bit behind time here, but in like manner, the body of Christ must adapt to meet stress put upon the body. Transporting spiritual strength is needed. The early church encountered stress with complaints by the Grecian widows, remember, neglected in the daily ministration. And when they had the 12 apostles were over the church. They had 12 apostles over the church, and they had a stress factor within the church, even with 12 apostles over. And they had to change their line of stress. They had to meet that need. And again, they had stress when the Judaizing Christians bring them back under Judaism, and they had to make adaptation in the body of Christ to meet the need. They made decisions. They said, well, we are going to have deacons. Well, we are going to, what we've decided is, and see, they had to meet the need. They had to come up with something by adapting, and God has made the church, He's given the government power to adapt to whatever situations are out here, just like He's made our bodies. There is no organ like the skin. Averaging a mere 9 pounds, it flexes and folds and crinkles around joints, facial crags, gnarled toes, and fleshy buttocks. It is smooth as a baby's stomach here, rough as a crocodile there. A bricklayer's hands may be horny, taut, and layered like with sandpaper, but flaccid, pliable folds shroud his abdomen. Intricate spot welds fasten a leg's wrap, holding it tautly to the muscle layer. An elbow droops loosely, like the skin of a cat that can be tossed by the scruff of its neck. Choose sections of the scalp, the lip, the nipple, the heel, the abdomen, and the fingertip to view through a laboratory microscope. They are as different as the skin of a host of species, a patchwork somehow growing in a continuous sheet over the body. It isn't all skin is skin, it's all the same, it's all different. Tiny ridges crisscross skin surface to provide traction, much as a snow tire does. Amazingly, for no apparent reason, each of us is given a different pattern for the ridges, a flourish which the FBI capitalizes on in his fingerprint file. The ridges themselves give texture and power to grasp a slippery object. The skin does not exist merely to give the body an appearance. It is also a vital, humming source of ceaseless information about our environment. Most of our sense organs, the ears, the eyes, the nose, are confined to one spot. The skin is rolled thin like a pie dough and studded with 500,000 tiny transmitters, like telephones jammed together waiting to inform the brain of important news. Think of a variety of stimuli your skin monitors each day. Wind, particles, parasites, change in pressure, change in temperature, change in humidity, change in light, change in radiation. Skin is tough enough to withstand the rigorous pounding of jogging on asphalt, yet sensitive enough to have bare toes tickled by a light breeze. The word touch swells with such a plethora of meanings and images that in many dictionaries, including the Oxford English, its definition runs the longest of any entry. I can hardly think of a human activity, sports, music, art, cooking, mechanics, sex, that does not vitally rely on touch. Although the scientists disagree on exactly how touch works, they can calibrate how well it works. One tap of the fingernail can tell me if I am touching paper, fabric, wood, plastic, or steel. A normal hand can distinguish between a smooth plane of glass and one etched with lines only 2,500th of an inch deep. A textile feeler can readily recognize burlap by the friction. That's easy. But he can also pick satin over silk, blindfolded. By rubbing his hand over a synthetic fabric, he can detect that the nylon blend has been increased by 5%. So he went to train to do it. And the people who, these grown people, to pick up something they rub like this, they know more than you do when you rub like this. Those, you see, let me try that. He goes, You go, Those seemingly useless hairs blanketing our bodies, you know, there's little tiny hairs all over. Some of us like shafts like me, and some of us little thin ones. I act as levers to magnify the sensation of touch. We can discern a thousandth of an ounce of pressure on the tip of a half-inch hair. Every square inch of the body has a different response to touch. Scientists such as Maximilian von Frey have mapped the nerves as meticulously as Rand McNally has mapped the world. Von Frey measured the threshold of touch, the amount of gram weight it takes for a person to sense that an object come in contact with his skin. The soles of the feet, thickened for a daily regimen of abuse, do not report in until a weight of 250 milligrams per square millimeter is applied. They don't tell you they feel anything until you get that 250 millimeters applied. Then they tell you, I can feel something. Because you don't want super sensitive feet out there, see. The back of the forearm is triggered by 33 milligrams of pressure. The back of the hand by 12 milligrams. The really sensitive areas are the fingertips, 3 milligrams. And the tip of the tongue, 2 milligrams. All nerves seem sluggish compared to those in the cornea of the eye. Transparent, deprived of blood, and thus incredibly vulnerable. The cornea fires off a response if just 2/10 of a milligram of pressure is applied. A stray eyelash can make a baseball pitcher stop the game. He can concentrate on nothing else. In contrast, an eyelash and a sperm would go unnoticed. Similarly, a wise mosquito will land on the forearm, not the sensitive hand, to go undetected. And only a foolhardy insect would attempt a secret landing on soft lips. The sensitivity of each square inch is programmed to fit the function of that body part. Fingertips, tongues, and lips are the portions of the body used in activities that need the most sensitivity. Scientists composed their charts based on normal reactions to stimuli. Actually, touch changes constantly with its environment. The skin, for example, responds by adapting 100 milligram weight, A 100 milligram weight is lowered onto my forearm. Blindfolded, I realize that something is touching me. The sensation stays for 4 seconds, then fades. You see, if it doesn't fade, then you need to know it's there, but you want to be able to put up with things too. My nervous system has adapted. I no longer notice the weight. My body has filtered out the messages coming from nerve endings on my forearm, deciding there's no evident danger and no need to clog up the circuits for useless information about weights in my arm. Involuntarily, I lose awareness of the weight. That is, until the weight is removed, at which time my brain will clearly report a change in my forearm. Were not for this extraordinary volume switch throughout which my sensations passed, I could not wear wool or other coarse clothing. My body would constantly remind me of a scratchy presence, and I could hardly concentrate on anything else. In fact, you'd be constantly feeling everything on you, even when you itch a little bit. You know, when you're praising the Lord, if you leave it go, it'll go away. It lets you know that there's something there, but if you don't do something about it, it just lets you go on. It pulls it away. It goes on its way. I experience skin's adaptation wherever I lower myself into a hot bathtub. I run in the water so hot I can barely stand it and gradually lower my body, first reacting as if I'm easing myself into a patch of stinging nettles. Within 10 seconds, my body has adjusted, and the same water actually feels soothing and comfortable. I can continue raising the temperature of the water, and my body will adapt up to a maximum of 115 degrees Fahrenheit, beyond which I feel constant, non-adapting pain. See, God had to figure all of this out before he made us. All of this was in his book. See, he didn't just blunder with, give something a whirl and hope it works. He knew every tiny detail. And there wasn't anything like this to ever copy from or know about. That's how great our God is. And this is just a terrestrial body. What prompts such a complex system of perception? The purpose of all this is to prepare the body parts to respond wisely. The elaborate mechanisms producing touch, for instance, prepare the skin to adapt to changing surfaces. Bioengineers use the word compliancy to denote this response. Compliancy describes the capacity of skin to flow around whatever surface it contacts, a quality skin exhibits better than any comparable material. Compliancy gives the body freedom to move around in any environment, to expose itself to changing conditions, and keep an unbroken protective surface. Leather clothes and shoes are highly valued and priced because they are animal skins, have flexibility and elasticity, as well as the ability to breathe. The DuPont company spent millions of dollars to develop Corfam as a possible substitute for leather, but finally called off the project in failure. The invention did not have the compliancy of even dead skin leather. In the last few years, I have tried to design shoes and tools for the feet and hands of leprosy patients who lack the basic sensitivities of touch, I have spent hundreds of hours researching the anatomy of living skin. Underneath the skin in the palm of the hand lies globules of fat with the look and consistency of tapioca pudding. Fat globules, so soft as to be almost fluid, cannot hold their own shape, and so they are surrounded by interwoven fibrils of collagen, like balloons caught in a supporting rope net. Collagen occurs in greater quality where it is most needed, in those parts that need structure and support. The cheeks and the buttocks have more fat and less collagen, as anyone who has struggled with a double chin or sagging figure unfortunately knows. But where stress occurs, such as on the palm of the hand, fat is tightly gathered and enveloped by fibrous tissues in a design resembling fine Belgian lace. I grasp a hammer in the palm of my hand. Each cluster of fat cell changes its shape in response to the pressure. It yields but cannot be pushed aside because of the firm collagen fibers around it. The resulting tissue, constantly shifting and quivering, becomes compliant, fitting its shape and stress points to the precise shape of the handle of the hammer. Engineers nearly shout when they analyze this amazing property, for they cannot design a material that's a perfectly balanced elasticity with viscosity. If my skin tissue had been made harder, I might insensitively crush a goblet of fine crystal as I hold it in my hand. If softer, it would not allow a firm grip. When my hand surrounds an object, a ripe tomato, a ski pole, a kitten, on the other hand, the fat and collagen redistribute themselves and assume a shape to comply with the shape of the object being grasped. The response spreads the area of contact, preventing localized spots of high pressure, limiting stress while giving firm support. Take a clattery hand of bone, such as the hand of a human skeleton on display in a biology classroom, and wrap it around a hammer. Against such a hard surface, the hammer handle will contact only about 4 pressure points. Without my compliant skin and supporting tissue, those 4 pressure points would inflame and ulcerate if I pounded the hammer just a few times. But because of compliancy, my entire skin-covered hand absorbs the impact. I do not demand that the object fit the shape of my hand. My hand adapts, distributing the pressure. Now let's see who I am. You know, God also is wanting to skin his bone members after putting ligaments and muscles on them. I'm talking about the bones that come off the valley floor, valley of dry bones. He puts muscle on them, ligaments first to hold them together. First the ligaments to hold them together, then the muscles for strength, and then the skin to make them all one body. And then he breathes into the breath of life, and they come forward as one following the commander. Dr. Harry Harlow loved to stand by the animal cages in his University of Wisconsin laboratory and watch the baby monkeys. Intrigued, he noticed that the monkeys seemed emotionally attached to cloth pads laying in their cages. You mothers will get enjoyment out of this. They caressed the cloths, cuddled next to them, and treated them much as children treat a teddy bear. In fact, monkeys raised in cages with cloths on the floor grew huskier and healthier than monkeys in cages with wire mesh floors. Was the softness and touchability of the cloth as important factor? Harlow constructed an ingenious surrogate mother out of terry cloth, with a light bulb behind her to radiate heat. The cloth mother featured a rubber nipple attached to a milk supply from which the babies could feed. They adopted her with great enthusiasm. Why not? She was always comfortably available and unlike real mothers, never roughed them up a bit or pushed them aside. After proving that babies could be raised by inanimate surrogate mothers, Hollow-Nick sought to measure the importance of the mother's touchable, tactile characteristics. He put 8 baby monkeys in a large cage that contained the terry cloth mother plus a new mother. This one made entirely out of wire mesh. Hollow's assistants, controlling the milk flow to each mother, taught 4 of the babies to nurse from the terry cloth mother and 4 from the wire mesh mother. Each baby could milk only from the mother assigned to it. A startling trend developed almost immediately. All 8 babies spent almost all their waking time, 16 to 18 hours per day, huddled next to the terry cloth mother. They hugged her, patted her, and pushed on her. Monkeys assigned to the wire mesh mother went to her only for feeding and scooted back to the comfort and protection of the terry cloth mother. When frightened, all 8 would seek solace by climbing under the terry cloth mother. Oh, Hollow concluded, "We were not surprised to discover that contact comfort was an important basic affectional or love variable, but we did not expect it to overshadow so completely the variable of nursing. Indeed, the disparity is so great as to suggest that the primary function of nursing is that of ensuring frequent and intimate body contact of the infant with the mother. Certainly, man cannot live by milk alone." Which might mean that women who, have to baby a bottle feed the babies, need to give it contact with the skin as well, up to itself. In other experiments, some baby monkeys were raised in cages with only a wire mesh mother. They too approached to only for feeding, and many of these babies did not survive. Those who did reacted to stress by cowering in a corner, screaming, or by hiding their faces under their arms when they were stressed. They lacked that other thing that was God had provided that they needed. That somehow, and that emotion was more important than just... So when science is reduced to just objects and no soul, it loses something that God put there. Anthropologists, now this has something to do with you and your children and your babies and your love shown. If you find your children 14 years old wanting to hug you all day, there's a need there. You're pushing them off. Mama's got to bake. I mean, there's something there that they're calling. They're calling for you. And I realize when they get 19 years old, you can't have them around all day on your lap at work. So you better give it to them when they're young and get the need taken care of. Anthropologist Ashley Montagu reports on these and many other similar experiments in his elegant and seminal book, Touching. He found close physical contact with the mother animal to be essential to the normal development of the young animals. Except for man, all mammals spend great amounts of time licking their young. Animals will often die if they're not licked after birth. They never learn to eliminate waste as one of the consequences. Isn't that strange? Montagu concludes that the licking is not for cleanliness, but for essential tactile stimulation. As pet owners know, animals do not outgrow the urge to be touched. A cat arches its back and brushes it gently across its owner's leg. A dog wriggles on the carpet, begging for a belly scratching. A monkey meticulously grooms and combs the hair on his fellow tribe members. We take dogs now and divide them up from the mothers and stick them out in pens and sell them to people this way, and they need a human to rub on because they don't have their fellow dogs to rub on, Montagu even suggests that human fetuses need a massive tactile stimulation of labor. Only the human species goes through such a long, arduous birth process. Montagu believes the 14 hours or so of uterine contractions, which have been described from the mother's viewpoint, but never from the fetuses, may be important stimuli to finish off maturation of certain bodily functions. Could this explain, he wonders, why babies delivered by Sicilian section have a higher death rate and greater incidences of hyaline membrane disease? Although the role of tactile stimulation during birth remains speculative, the need for touching after birth has been dramatically and tragically demonstrated. And as late as 1920, the death rate among infants in some foundling hospitals in America approached 100%. Then Dr. Fritz Talbot of Boston brought in from Germany an unscientific-sounding concept of tender loving care. While visiting the children's clinic in Dusseldorf, he noticed an old woman wandering through the hospital, always balancing a sickly baby on her hip. That, said his guide, is old Anna. Whenever we have done everything we can mentally for a baby and it's still not doing well, we turn it over to old Anna and she cures it. When Talbot proposed this quaint idea to American institutions, Administrators derided the notion that something as archaic as simple touching could improve their care. Statistics soon convinced them. In Bellevue Hospital in New York, after a rule was established that all babies must be picked up, carried around, and mothered several times a day, the infant mortality rate dropped from 35% to less than 10%. Despite these findings, even today, touching is often viewed as an unavoidable part of the more important task of feeding and cleaning the baby. Seldom is it considered an essential need in itself, without which a baby may never mature. Jewish people are highly tactile, as are Latins, but Anglo-Saxons and Germanic people are low on the scale. In general, though, the higher the social strata, the less parents touch their infants. Perhaps we have reached the extreme in America, where mothers carry their babies at arm's length in plastic and carriers, and fathers spend an average of 30 seconds per day in tactile contact with their children. And that's a shame. Among some severely disturbed children, such as autists, forceful and persistent touching may represent the only hope for a cure. An autistic child needs almost constant touching and rubbing to trigger a release from its self-hugging isolation. See, I think that a lot of children are severely disturbed because they haven't had the love shown from the parents. And the more I just read the other day in the headlines, I don't know what it means yet, but in the headlines that the Senate, some of you perhaps have read it, I didn't get a chance to, but Senate approves state housing for children, or state housing, whatever it was, for children. I'm not sure. But anyway, what I'm trying to say is, as you move it from working for mother to go to work to somebody else, it loses something. As you move it from there to a state institution, it loses more. As you move it from mom and dad to mom, it loses something. As you move it from uphill to arm's length, it loses something. You put it in a carriage, it loses something more. Needing love. We need love. That's why people hug each other. People fall in love, they want to hug each other. They need love. They need to press that person against them. They need the security of feeling the other person's love and body against them. There's something God has made that needs it. Love will pull people together to get as close and tight as possible. There's something that we need from each other, as well as needing God's love, and we need human love. Montagu decisively concludes that the skin ranks highest among the sense organs, higher even than the eyes or ears. Skin not only conveys information about the world, but it perceives basic emotions. Am I loved and accepted? Is the world secure or hostile? The skin osmotically absorbs these concepts in the worldview they provide. The intimate movement of the sex act is a most massive, cutaneous experience. I'm skipping here from point to point. As we grow older, skin offers us the most natural medium for communicating basic emotions such as love, and our chief organ of contact with others. Skin cells offer a direct path into the deep reservoir of emotion we metaphorically call the human heart. Touching includes risk. It can evoke the cold, almost like resistance of a hurt spouse, refusing to be comforted, or the lonely shrug of a child who insists, "Leave me alone." But it can also contact electrical tingling of lovemaking, the symbiosis of touching and being touched simultaneously. A kiss, a slap on the cheek, both are forms of touching, and both communicate. I'll close you shortly. Just a little bit more to go. Can you hold out a little bit more? Skin exists chiefly as a barrier that keeps the inside out and the outside out. Without it, some of our body parts would slosh around like jello. We would lose our definition as an organism. 60% of the body consists of fluids, and these would soon evaporate without the moist, sheltered world provided by skin. Or without a skin, a warm bath would kill. Fluids would rush in like water over a flooded spillway, swelling the body with liquid, diluting the blood, and waterlogging the lungs. Skin's tight barrier of shingled cells fend off such disasters. Modern civilization taxes skin's capacities. We scrub with harsh detergents and soaps, which ironically may alter skin's acidic base and promote bacterial growth. On any Saturday, we can subject our skin to the abuse of swimming in a chlorinated pool, spilling kerosene on the hands as the barbecue fire is lighted, painting paintbrushes with turpentine, and scoring it all off with abrasive powders and roughened pad. But somehow the skin survives. Skin also offers a frontline defense against the hordes of bacteria and yeast that pepper its surface. Leonard Nielsen, superb Microscopic photos of the body's surface reveals the tiny perforations of sweat pores and oil ducts as mammoth, jagged caverns providing entry into the deeper parts of the dermis. On the lips of these caves look glowing green bacteria and wildly spreading yeast. A single bacterium, which only lives for 20 minutes or so, can produce to a million in 8 hours. From 1 to 1 million in 8 hours. Each one of us carries as many of these creatures on the surface of our bodies as there are people inhabiting this planet. Skin draws from an array of chemicals, electronegative charges, and bands of defending cells to keep the marauders at bay. So there are all kinds of things that you don't know about that God has designed. Larger animals crawl in the fissures too. Until this century, in developed countries, mites, fleas, bedbugs, and lice were an affected part of the skin's landscape. Skin must also counter attacks by larger creatures, such as the Portuguese men of war, scorpions, ticks, fleas, blister beetles, and biting flies. Large blows such as poundings and bruising spread their impact across thousands of skin cells which spring back like trampoline to absorb forces that could irreparably damage hidden organs. It's a rough world out there, and the epidermis provides a continuous rain of sacrificed cells. This outer, honey layer is posed like curling cornflakes, ready to scale off and make room for moist, fresh cells from underneath. People who count such things estimate we lose 10,000 million cells a day. Just shaking hands or turning a doorknob can produce a shower of several thousand skin cells. One trembles to calculate the effects of a game of racquetball. Dead cells linger on the surface of an arm which has been covered by a plaster cast for several weeks. But where do all the rest go? Pools of skin collect underneath sheets, and some is lost to the breeze, but much stays around home. Up to 90% of all household dust consists of dead skin. Friendly scrapings of you, your family, your guests, waiting to be smoothed together with a soft cloth and shaken outdoors without a moment of gratefulness for the sacrifice represented. Replacement cells will go back mainly between 12 p.m. and 4 a.m. while much of the body rests. Of all the organs, skin seems to me the most sacrificial. It is no wonder one-fourth of a general practitioner's patients come because of skin ailments. Skin absorbs incredible abuse to maintain an equipoise of vital organs inside, which cannot tolerate a changing environment. A temperature increase of just 7 or 8 degrees would kill the whole body. Thus, the skin is called on to act as a radiator, rushing fluids to the surface to evaporate and cool the body. Increased blood supply to the skin surface dissipates the heat. On a summer day, as much as 2 gallons of perspiration may be shed to cool the active body. And we, after having given you all of this to show how great God is, we have not even entered the body's biggies. 12 billion neurons in the nerve lines. 35 trillion red blood cells. Do you know how many 35 trillion is? I'll tell you how many that is. If each red blood cell was the size of a billiard ball, 35 trillion of them would reach from here, placed side by side, here all the way to the moon, and all the way back, all the way to the moon, and all the way back 2,200 times. Your kidney is only 1 inch by 2 inches by 4 inches. And there's 40 miles of kidney tubes in there. From here to Tacoma, more than that. Here to Point Defiance or whatever. In summary, I want to read this. I already read it. In summary, I will read this. Psalm 139, verse 16. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. See, God is a great architect. God, great is our God, and he's greatly to be praised. Now, in closing, let me just say, as a final paragraph, to consider how great God is, besides what I've already told you, just in this terrestrial body, consider the subatomic world. Consider the vast universe of galaxies, which Lenny has already considered with us. Consider the human body and the celestial body and the glory of heaven. Consider the creation of God outside this universe. That's just one little thing he's done. Consider the being and attributes of God himself. Consider each the spirit realm and heaven. Consider the creation out of nothing. Consider God's foreknowledge. Consider knowing something about every single thing that has never happened yet. Consider his omnipresence, his invisibility, that he's invisible and yet has all this power being invisible and is everywhere. And we get some idea of how great our God is. Can you really say that he's too busy to love me? He's too busy for me. He doesn't love me. God is wonderful. Amen. Would you stand, please? It's a little bit late. We won't take a ministry in song. I'm going to dismiss you right now, and we'll see you back this evening. God bless you.
And when you come this evening, be prepared to put all this into practice as far as the body of Christ is concerned. We've got some pressure points we're going to have to rush to take care of. Ron Lowry's going to explain all that to us tonight. Be prepared. Figure out what member you are, and let's all function properly.
Besides that, I would like tonight, the Lord willing, to lay hands on our elders, our certain elders and ministers of healing, asking God to increase gifts of miracle power and healing through them so we can meet the needs of our body with better white cells to rush against the invaders when they come in. We're going to really pray for that tonight. God bless you.